Church family, if you would take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to give attention to the reading of God's Word as we are continuing now to worship through the preaching of the Word. And we look at Genesis chapter 6, beginning to read there in verse number 9. Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 9. And you can follow along with me as I read aloud. This is the Word of God. And it reads as follows. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. The breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Now may God add blessing to the reading of His Word. This morning I will be preaching on the subject of the doctrine of the flood and why it matters. You may be seated if you would now pray with me. Heavenly Father, we bow before your throne once more as we enter into this time of worship through your word, through the preaching of your word. We ask that you would teach us, warn us, strengthen us, edify us, shape us according to your word. We ask that you would help us to see the truths that are contained herein, the very text of Scripture before us. We pray that we would not budge, that we would not capitulate, that we would not turn to the right or to the left concerning your word. For we confess as a church this morning that your word is true, that your word is authoritative, that your word is sufficient. And we thank you, O God, for supplying us and giving us with your clear, unadulterated, sufficient word. Now we ask that you would help us even now as we worship through the preaching and the teaching of your word, that you would cause us to see. And as we often pray, O God, if there happens to be one among us, a child or an elderly man or woman, or perhaps a visitor that might be here today who is lost, we pray that you would have mercy upon their soul and that you would bring them out of darkness into your marvelous light, that you would save them by the grace of Christ Jesus. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we consider what is before us here in this text of Scripture, undoubtedly, we see and understand that the Word of God is our guide. The Word of God is indeed true. And so when we look to God's word, we do not look to man and to man's opinion. We look to the sufficient word that is open right before us. And we have confidence this morning that what God has said, he has spoken clearly from his word. And yet, as we consider historically, theology was considered to be the queen of the sciences because out of it flows all of the knowledge of God that God has determined to communicate to us. And so as we consider that, historically, that's the way that people approach theology. Even if you think back to the university system here in the United States of America, and you consider colleges and you consider universities that were established for the very purpose of training gospel ministers to preach the word, are to this very day now temples of Satan that have gone astray, that have rejected the word of God. Even there on buildings, on these secular institutions, are statements about the truth of God's word etched in stone, but what is taught in those classrooms is in direct contradiction to the word of the living God. Today, theology is mocked and rejected, and we must be aware of this. When we see statistical studies and surveys that are conducted, and we hear of all of these individuals that once grew up in the church and were educated in the church and were discipled in the church, only to then walk away from the church about their freshman year of college. And yet, when asked, why is it that they chose to reject what's written in the Bible? This is what they say. More than 50% of everyone who has walked away from the church says it was the teaching of evolution that convinced them that what's written in the Bible is not to be trusted. And then in that group, 89% states that when they first heard evolutionary theory taught, it was in the public school classroom as a child. Some will say that it was in elementary school. Others will say middle or high school. But the consensus is that they were hearing this taught in the classroom in a school setting. If you make an error at the opening pages of the Bible, then the enemy of God will cause you to doubt what's written to the right of that very spot in the Bible. And when you get to places like the Old Testament prophecies of Christ, that there would one day come this one who would crush the head of the serpent, who would be born of a virgin, and then yet continue moving right to the New Testament, and you see that Jesus is the Son of the living God who is born as the Savior of sinners, and he takes upon human flesh, fulfills the law of God in totality, does not break the law of God in one jot or tittle, and yet is crucified on a Roman cross, buried in a borrowed tomb, resurrected on the third day, and to this very day is seated on heaven's throne, ruling and reigning even at this present hour. But if you reject miracles here, then you will likewise reject miracles over here on the right side of the Bible, specifically that of Christ, his incarnation, his substitutionary death, his resurrection, and the miracle of salvation itself. And so we need to be very cautious of this. You might have heard of a movie that's out right now. It's all the rage. It's called Barbie. To give you a little bit of an idea of the director of that movie, who specifically states that Barbie and Ken were really, in many ways, a depiction of the creation myth, stating the following. Barbie was invented first, she said. Ken was invented after Barbie to burnish Barbie's position in our eyes and in the world. That kind of creation myth is the opposite of the creation myth in Genesis, end quote. Let's ask yourself an honest question. Why is it that we consistently see people attacking what's written in Genesis? It's because Genesis matters. And it's because what we find written and recorded in Genesis in many ways serves as a foundation for what will then be further revealed as we continue to move through the Word of God. The Word of God clearly teaches that God created in six literal 24-hour days all of creation. And that was about 6,000 to maybe 10,000 years ago. And yet, as we consider what's before us in our own landscape, not just in secular pop culture like the director of the Barbie movie, but I'm talking about within the evangelical circles, it is a shocking, astounding thing to me that leaders of major evangelical ministries and institutions and seminaries and Bible colleges, one after one, professors and theologians and scholars will read what is clearly recorded for us in the book of Genesis, and then will seek to explain it in a way that God did not communicate. In other words, to deny what is actually recorded in the pages of Scripture. It is astounding to me. It's one thing for the director of Barbie to say it. It's another thing, in my estimation, for trusted theologians to say these things. This is a massive problem today. Last time we were together, we looked at the doctrine of creation itself and why it matters. Today, we're going to look at the doctrine of the flood and why it matters, recorded right here for us in the book of Genesis. I want to accomplish a couple of things today as we look at this passage. I want us to see the global flood and the Word of God. And then as we finish up today, I want us to see the global flood and the age of the earth and both the evidence in Scripture and in general revelation that is right before us. And during that time, I will talk a little bit about my recent trip to the Grand Canyon and what we learned, and I'll show a few pictures of some fossils that we saw and explain how this points to the reliability of God's holy word. First, the global flood and the Word of God. As we look at the text before us in Genesis chapter number 6, if you look there in verses 5 through 7, it says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. The rise of human depravity was enormous during this time period. Everything that you see in the creation account, at the very end, the statement that God made at the end of his creation account was this: it was very good. He said it was good, but then he said at the end, it was very good. But somewhere after the close of creation, when it was pronounced it was very good, sin entered the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned, according to Romans. And yet this fall resulted in a massive departure from God and his word, and the effect of the fall was catastrophic. It affected the whole of humanity. It affected the animal life. It affected everything. It affected all of creation. And yet, when we come to the sixth chapter of Genesis, what we see is that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. That is an astounding statement. We see the evil of mankind put on display. And we see the displeasure of God in verse 6. Again, you see that language of God regretting, and then you see that he is sorry that he made them. Again, what we see here are examples of the way that in the Bible we will have words and phrases that are used to describe God, who is not man, with human language so that we can understand. Obviously, God is sovereign over all things, and so he doesn't He doesn't look at certain things the way that we look at certain things. But when we see this language here that's put on display for us, when we see this language that's speaking about God regretting something, or we see that the language of God being sorry, it's sort of like when we see God described as having a strong arm. But his strong right arm, obviously, is a means of communicating something with human words and sentences and phrases so that we could understand. Obviously, God is a spirit and he doesn't have a right arm. And so you see the way that the language is being employed. But what we do see is clearly before us is that God was displeased, greatly displeased, with the rebellion of man, greatly displeased with the depravity of humanity. But then second of all, we see the grace of God. Because if you look at Genesis chapter 6, if you have your Bibles open there, if you look at verse number 8, what you see is, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of God." But Noah found favor in the eyes of God. This word favor in the Hebrew is a word that actually could be translated grace. And so what you see is you see that there is the grace of God on Noah and his life before we get down to the statement that he was a righteous and blameless man who walked with God. He was a righteous and blameless man who walked with God because God had mercy upon him and lavished him with grace. Grace came before his life of blameless obedience before God and walking with God. And sometimes, you know, we study the flood account and we see these depictions of a massive boat, and we see the judgment of God and the waters of judgment, and we see only 8 people who were there in this boat, and we say all the bad people are out there and all the good people are in the boat. And that is actually not the way we should read the text. All of the bad people are out there under the judgment waters of God, and there are bad people in the boat. And the only reason that these sinful, bad people made it into the boat is because God had mercy upon Noah and his family. It's called the grace of God. And we see that on display here in this text. And we also see the ark, again, a part of this grace of God. God supplied Noah with this ark, and he gave directions on how to build it. And he says, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood." This is verse 14 of Genesis chapter 6. "Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch." This tar substance was to be covering the ark so that it would repel the water. You see how God is designing all of this. "And this is how you are to make it. It's to be 300 cubits, the length, the breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. So what you have here is you have a massive ship that's being constructed by Noah. It's to have a roof over it, and then he gives the way in which everything is to be designed, and the door and where it's to be placed, and all of the various specifics about this ark. Interesting enough, we see that Noah is a blameless man who is walking by faith, and he's obeying God. And at the end of this chapter that we've read together this morning, you see that it says that Noah actually did all that God had commanded him. He didn't do some of it. He actually did all of it. This is just a fundamental, foundational aspect of what obedience looks like. It's doing everything that you were told. It's doing what you're told when you're told to do it with the right attitude. And we see that Noah is doing just that. But James tells us in the New Testament, in James 2:17, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So what we don't see is Noah saying, "Yeah, I believe you, God. I believe you're going to do this." And then he just chose to not act. We see that Noah believed God, and then Noah acted by obeying God. And so he did everything, all that God had commanded him. The interesting thing that we find here is that when Noah is given this command to build this massive ship, it's very likely that he had never seen anything like even a local flood. And when I say local flood, those of you that live in Douglas County and have lived here for the past 15 or more years, you note that about 13 years ago, there was a local flood here that caused the rivers to swell over their banks and rise above the bridges that are here on Highway 5 and the surrounding side roads here that actually took the lives of many individuals that lived in this community. They were on their way to work or coming home from work or going places, and they went down these hills to cross bridges, and the swift waters that were moving at about 90 to 100 miles an hour just rushed their cars away and consumed their vehicles before they could even think about what to do. And it took many lives here in this community about 13 years ago. That's a local flood. We were told that that's about a 500-year flood is what we were told. It's very likely in this time period that Noah had never seen anything like even a local flood when he was given this command. Yet he obeyed God to build this boat. And yet, it is also believed that Noah perhaps had never even seen the ocean. Could he have seen? Maybe. But it's likely that he had never even seen the ocean. And yet, he's not the first to ever build a boat or a large ship. But yet what we see is that he's obeying everything that God had commanded him. This is what we call faith. He was trusting in God. And so over the span of about 50 to 75 years, sometimes people misread the 120-year statement as that's how long it took him to build the ark. That's actually not true. When you study the birth of the children and how old they were, and you see the record of the genealogy, what then you come back to see is it is probably about 50 or 75 years that he labored to build this massive ship, 510 feet long. Just imagine that. That's about 1.5 football fields in length, 85 feet wide, 50 feet tall. That's taller than a 4-story building. Just to give you an idea of how much this boat could hold, when you see a semi-truck on the interstate, just the average capacity of a semi-truck can hold about 250 sheep. But the ark had the capacity to hold some 112,500 sheep. And so, obviously, the ark didn't have 112,500 sheep on it. It had two of every kind, as you see, that was mentioned and given the command by God to Noah. And so, this is a massive ship. In fact, we're actually going to be taking a trip with our church. We're going to be announcing this very soon for you to sign up. We'd love for you to travel with us. This winter, we're going to take a trip on a Greyhound bus or a charter bus, if you will, and we're going to go up to the Ark, and we're going to spend time at the Creation Museum and the Ark, and we're going to be able to walk through and see the statistics of all of these things. Why Genesis matters and what is recorded in the Word of God is actually true, and you're going to be able to stand out in front of this massive Ark encounter, and you're going to be able to walk inside it and see how massive the structure actually is. It is enormous. But what we see is we see that Noah obeyed God. In 2 Peter chapter 2, it says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." Again, the passage is saying, if this, then you can expect that God will keep his word of judgment now. But the point is that the text in 2 Peter calls him a herald of righteousness. Noah was not only laboring and constructing this massive ship over about 50 to 75 years, but he was also a preacher of righteousness. He's preaching. He's a herald. It's the word that we would say to preach the word. So you can imagine the scene. Over the course of 50 to 75 years, he's building this boat, and people would mock him, and he would not only continue to labor, to hammer, and to chisel, and to work to construct this massive ship, and then he would also warn them. Warn them that judgment was coming. Warn them of what God's word had said. And yet they still did not believe. And then we see the judgment of God. If you look in your Bibles in Genesis chapter 7, verses 17 through 24, everything that God said to Noah in chapter 6, I will destroy all of the vast sea of humanity, all of the animal life, all of it, everything that has breath in its nostrils will die. I will judge the world. It actually took place exactly the way that God said. If you look at verse number 17 of Genesis 7, read with me. Notice what it says. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Now, when you hear that, and when you see that text of Scripture, what that is not a picture of is this laughable storybook edition of Noah's Ark with all these silly little animals with their heads sticking out the windows with a big fat smile so that children can say, see, this is about Noah and the Ark. No, when you read this, and you see the language of all and everything and all and everything. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The highest mountain peak on planet Earth at this time could have been different than today with Mount Everest. Was completely covered. And all the flesh died. Just let that sink in. Every single person that this herald of righteousness preached to that laughed at him and mocked him and walked past him and considered him to be an absolute idiot, the very moment that the sky above opened and water began to fall and the depths of the earth opened below and waters began to rise, they, I can guarantee you, they were understanding the seriousness and the severity of the wrath of God. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He did what in verse 23? He blotted out every living thing, just as he said. Because the wickedness of mankind had increased greatly upon the earth. This text makes it abundantly clear that God's judgment is severe. Our God is an awesome, consuming fire. He is an awesome, sovereign God to be reverenced and revered and respected and worshipped. But He is to be feared. It is a fearful thing to be under the wrath of God. God actually did what He said and what He promised that He would do. I can only imagine people saying, well, It's been 5 years. It's not even finished that thing yet. It's been 10 years, 15 years. It's been 50 years. He's almost done. 75 years. But yet God kept His word. Not only did God keep His word in judgment, but God kept His word to Noah, and He made a covenant with him. Notice, if you will, if you'll flip over to Genesis chapter 9 and verses 11 to 17, notice what it says. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow, this is the rainbow. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Now ask yourself this question. Why is it that right now the homosexual community would take the rainbow as their symbol? Attack upon Genesis, attack upon the rainbow, attack upon God's word. It's just ever before us, is it not? But when you see a rainbow, you need to always remember that God has promised that He will never judge the world with water again. But He will judge the world again. It just will not be with water. And if God kept His word the first time, you can be and rest assured that God will keep His word about this final judgment as well. God's word is true. This global flood, not a local flood, covered all of the earth. And it was catastrophic. The second thing that we see is that the global flood is connected to the age of the earth. Evolution is a multi-tiered theory that involves cosmological evolution, which involves the stars and the what you might call the heavenly beings. You see these planets and these stars above. Geological evolution, Earth with all of its rock layers. And then biological evolution, which is living cells and organisms, and so on and so forth. According to the current evolutionary timeline, the estimates of the age of the universe is based on these Big Bang assumptions that range between 14 and 17 billion years, although, as I stated last week, they have now reduced this in the quote-unquote scientific community to about 8 to 12 billion years. And again, as I stated earlier, it's one thing for secular scientists who embrace Darwinian evolutionary theory or the director of the Barbie movie to actually cast doubt upon the Word of God. We would expect unconverted people to do this. But it's a troubling thing when trusted theologians and individuals throughout church history and even in our present era have engage in that very same mindset. Years ago, there was a very popular study Bible that many people had at the time, and it was called the C.I. Scofield Study Bible. Interestingly enough, it was very much embraced by some of the most conservative Baptist circles around this area. I grew up as a boy, and people were always like, do you have a Scofield Study Bible? No, I don't have one of those. Well, you need to have a Scofield Study Bible. And then you open up and you start to read the study notes under the Genesis creation account in the front side of the Bible, and it's very clear that Scofield is teaching the gap theory right there in his study Bible. And conservative Christians were just consuming this stuff. It's astounding. Popular theologian, one of the co-founders of the Gospel Coalition, who recently died, Tim Keller, has attacked the creation account of God's Word severely. Tim Keller has written things such as, quote, "Many believers in Western culture see the medical and technological advances achieved through science and are grateful for them. How then can they reconcile what science seems to tell them about evolution with their traditional theological beliefs? Seekers and those who are inquiring of Christianity can be even more perplexed," he says. "They may be drawn to many things about the Christian faith, but they say, I don't see how I can believe the Bible if that means I have to reject science," end quote. Then he goes on to say this: "There is no logical reason to preclude that God could have used evolution to predispose people to believe in God in general so that people would be able to consider true belief when they hear the gospel preached. This is just one of many places where the supposed incompatibility of orthodox faith with evolution begins to fade away under more sustained reflection," end quote. You see what he's saying? He's saying this: God could use evolution so that when people seeking God out there come into contact with the gospel preached, they would not see a contradiction between science and the theology of God and the gospel, and so then they just believe. This is astounding. This is like throwing acid on the Bible. This is a cancer that destroys. D.A. Carson, another noted popular theologian, has questioned the creation account in Genesis and has embraced this idea of millions and millions and millions and even billions of years. But I go back to Martin Luther and what he said as he criticized people that questioned the creation account in Genesis. And this is the way that Luther approached those individuals. He said, quote, "The days of creation were ordinary days in length. We must understand that these days were actual days, contrary to the opinion of the Holy Fathers. Whenever we observe that the opinions of the Fathers disagree with Scripture, we reverently bear with them and acknowledge them to be our elders. Nevertheless, we do not depart from the authority of Scripture for their sake," end quote. And I would commend that approach to you today. If you happen to be reading in some sort of commentary of a trusted, noted theologian that you might have in your library, and you see that when you're reading what they say about the creation account and they are questioning the literal days of creation, I would urge you to walk away from their interpretation on this. They are actually casting a shadow of doubt upon the sufficient and the authoritative Word of God. So the evidence of a young earth. In the biblical context, we see again, back to last week, we see the word day or yom used some 2,358 times in 1,973 verses. I want to point out to you just a few of those verses just to show you the continuity and the unity of these texts. In Genesis 1:5, we see the first mention. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning, the first day. And again, all throughout the creation account, you see, and there was evening and there was morning, the first day, or the second day, or the third day, and so on and so forth, all the way to the sixth day. But then after the flood, after the creation account, and then after the flood, what you see in Genesis 8:22 is this: "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." So this is right after the flood. Catastrophic judgment of God upon the earth, wiping out all of planet earth, And then you see this statement that there will still remain seed time and harvest, cold, heat, summer, winter, night and day, or day and night shall not cease. The seasons will continue day and night as established from the beginning, is what he's saying, shall continue. And then you go to the law of God and you go to Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day, Yom, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Here's the point. It's from Genesis 1, 5, all the way through after the flood, Genesis 8, 22, all the way to the Ten Commandments. You see the same word being used, and there is zero, listen to me, zero biblical evidence that what is being communicated in Genesis 1 is different from Genesis 8 and is different from Exodus 20. It is the same word, and there is zero evidence from a theological, biblical context and the study of the grammar and syntax of God's word that it should be millions of years here and it should be a literal 24-hour day here. This matters. This matters. There is a massive attack upon the word of God and upon the creation account. Now, this is the evidence that is found in the biblical text. But beyond the biblical text, there's what we call general revelation in the geological evidence on planet Earth. And so I take you to the Grand Canyon. If you visit the Grand Canyon today and you go to some secular tour group at the top of the rim of the canyon, and they take you over to the side, to the fence, and let you look over into the vast canyon below, and they point to the Colorado River at the bottom, they will begin to tell you the story that over millions and millions and millions of years, that river down there carved out this canyon. According to the National Geographic Society, the Grand Canyon in the United States, or in the U.S. state of Arizona, is a product of tectonic uplift. It has been carved over millions of years as the Colorado River cuts down through the Colorado Plateau. The Grand Canyon is between 5 million and 70 million years old. You go to the National Park Service, which oversees the National Park of the Grand Canyon, and they say the Colorado River has been carving away rock for the past 5 to 6 million years. Remember, the oldest rocks in the Grand Canyon are 1.8 billion years old. The canyon is much younger than the rocks through which it winds. Even the youngest rock layer, the Kaibab Formation, is 270 million years old, many years older than the canyon itself, end quote. So you see, this is what's taught about the Grand Canyon. But the question would simply be this: is it true? And how do we know that it's true? Because the dating methodologies in the scientific community are massively, not only unscientific, they're just not reliable. You can say, well, they're scientific in the sense that they're functioning within the realm of science, but the methodology itself shows that they're not trustworthy. When you can take a living organism and you can test it and it comes back millions of years old, that's not very accurate, to say the least. But let me explain this to you. I'm going to show you a few pictures on the screen of some fossils that I was able to see with my own eyes there in the Grand Canyon. And what you see there are sea creatures. And you see, if we can kind of put those up on the screen, that would be fantastic. Sea creatures, sponges, these vertebrae, these various different things. What you see here is you see that my fingers are very close to the prints of some lizard creature in stone. This is hard as concrete in your driveway. So how did these prints, How did they form, or how are they preserved in this stone? Well, it's because of the way that fossils work. For a fossil to be fossilized, for something to be preserved, whether it's a print like this or whether it's an actual animal, it has to be formed quickly. And the way that this happens is typically through some sort of catastrophic event like a flood, then covers up and lays down sediments layer upon layer so that what's there is preserved from other creatures that might eat it or that might actually cause it to be wiped away, like the prints that you saw earlier. Here you have sea creatures, vertebrae and others, sponges and other living organisms that live, get this, in the ocean. Now, if you've never visited the Grand Canyon, let me help you with a little bit of the geography. The Grand Canyon is not located near the ocean. It is in the middle of a desert. So you have to ask yourself an honest question. How would sea creatures, how would an octopus or a sponge, how would something like that be preserved in rock, fossilized there, that over the course of time through a cataclysmic and a catastrophic event, then be uncovered and crashing down below so that people like me just walking about on the side of the river and going up the side canyons will be able to see it? Well, the way that this happened was because those things don't live in the Colorado River that supposedly has been carving out this canyon over millions and millions of years. Those things ended up where it's desert region now because the waters of the flood covered the whole wide world. And it was moving and it was swarming. The seas were raging and the waves were massive and the undertow was unbelievable. So it was reshaping all of planet Earth. And then when the waters recede and the ark is then resting on the mountains of Ararat, what you have at that point is the waters now receding. It has changed all of planet Earth. It has laid down sediment layer after sediment layer after sediment layer, thousands and thousands and thousands of feet thick, to the very basement rock that is at the very bottom, which encompasses all of the continents on planet Earth. So now the mountains today look different than the mountains that would have been before the flood. And everything is now reshaped. And there would have been new lake masses and lake structures. And all of this would have been completely different. But again, you have to ask yourself an honest question. How did all of these sea creatures get there? And the answer is the flood. The answer is the flood. When I was leaving after spending a week going down the Colorado River, I ended up on an airplane late at night to come home. Got on an airplane, sat down next to a guy. I was so tired. My feet were hurting. I had sand blisters on my feet. I had not slept in a long time because that morning I flew out of the Grand Canyon on a helicopter, went to a regional airport, got on another prop plane, flew then to a larger airport, then got off of that airplane, got on a bus, and then rode all the way back to Phoenix, Arizona, where then I had about a 7-hour wait before I could get on a Delta flight to Atlanta. I was very tired. I did not want to talk to anyone. I sat down, the guy next to me, he wanted to talk. He had his daughter with him. And he starts asking what I'd been doing. So I explained to him what I'd been doing. And he was like, wow, that's really fascinating. He says, I've grown up here in Arizona. And he talked about, you know, all the outdoor activities that he had done. And so then he said, well, what's the coolest thing that you saw? And then I got to tell him, I said, well, you know, I said, one of the coolest things that I saw were all of the fossils that were down in those rocks. And he says, yeah, I've heard about that. I said, yeah, well, you know what's interesting about those fossils? He said, what? I said, those fossils, many of which, those marine fossils, I said, they don't live in the Colorado River. And they say that it took millions and millions of years to carve out that canyon with that river, but those animals that are in those stones on the side of that river never lived in that water. So then you have to ask yourself an honest question. How in the world did they get there? He said, man, that's really interesting. And I said, yeah, it's really interesting. And the answer is found right in the book of Genesis. You don't want to talk much after that. And so I was able to get some sleep, but there was a little rock in his shoe that maybe I pray he would think about after. Think about what was said in that airplane seat. How in the world did all of those marine animals wind up in the desert? And then you just have to know about catastrophe and how it works. I don't have time to get into all of it, and so come with us to the ark, and I'll be teaching on some of this as we're going to be going along over the course of about 3 days. But what I will tell you is that there is this basement rock that is foundational to all of the continents on planet Earth. After a few days, about 4 days, I believe, it took us to finally get through the Colorado River to where we're finally making our way to different layers of and deeper down into the canyon to the point that you could actually see the basement rock. This is why the Grand Canyon is one of the most important places on planet Earth to study what's found in Genesis. We went up this canyon called Blacktail Canyon. And it was a really moving moment, honestly. As we were there, all 28 of us there, and John Whitmore, a geologist there, he was standing right in front of what is really a line between the basement rock and the different layers. You see right where his knee is, all of that, there's a strict line that goes all the way across. And that line in the study of rock layers is called the Great Unconformity. And what you see above that are layer upon layer for thousands and thousands of feet high. And that's all of the various sediment layers that were laid down during this cataclysmic, catastrophic flood that then would sit down upon that basement rock. After he taught us there, we were able to get pictures like the picture that I have there. My left hand is on rock from day 3 of creation. My right hand is on judgment rock that was set down after the flood. It's an amazing thing. And it's amazing to me that individuals who ought to know better, who have given their lives to the study of Scripture, should be able to take God's word for what it says. But then, beyond the great unconformity and the layers, there were places where we could stop on the side of the river and you could see what's called a big bend in rocks. There are several of these. You can see how the rock over the top of John's head is coming at an angle, and then it goes straight down, and then it goes over to the right almost at a 90-degree angle. There are two places like this that are really noteworthy in the Grand Canyon. One is at the Marble Canyon Fold is what it's called, and then the other is called the Monument Fold. The interesting thing about this is that rocks don't bend. If you have a big chunk of concrete in your driveway today, go home and take it and try to bend it. You might be able to break it with some pressure, but you will not bend it. So then you have to ask yourself an honest question. How do these massive rock layers move along and then suddenly bend like this? There are two possibilities that could cause this. And the first is that under immense heavy pressure and massive heat, it would change the makeup, the material level makeup at a microscopic level to cause something like a rock to then be soft enough to bend without breaking. The other possibility is that the flood happens and lays down all of these sediment layers that are still soft and have not hardened yet, and then immediately after the flood, there's some catastrophic earthquake with a fault, and there are several big fault places in the Grand Canyon that you can see that cause the rocks to shift upward, and then what happens at that moment is then you have the bending of these soft sediment layers, which would have explained something like this. The way to find out which one is true is to go through the process of taking samples of these rocks and then to go through the process of actually examining the actual makeup of these stones to find out if indeed you can find a difference between something on far away from the bend
and then the bend or the fold itself and see if it demonstrates that the makeup and the properties of that rock were formed under the pressure and heat. And again, in the world of science, there are tests that can be done to prove this. Dr. Snelling is he's a research geologist. He works for Answers in Genesis, and he sought to go to, in 2017, to go to the bends here in different places in the folds and to take these samples, many samples that would have to be examined through the scientific process to see if indeed these properties have been changed. He went through the process of obtaining permits from the National Park Service, and he was denied permits. He waited, went through the process of application again, denied again. Then he started smelling a rat, so he hired the Alliance of Defending Freedom and some attorneys to then sue the National Park Service for the permits, but then in their lawsuit, they called into question internal emails that had been exchanged to see and to evaluate whether or not he was being denied these permits on the basis of his Christian religion. Not only did they win the case and receive the permits, but they did retrieve those internal emails, and it demonstrated that that is exactly why they did not want this Christian geologist poking around in the Grand Canyon, because of his Christian beliefs, specifically his commitment to young earth creationism, what's found written in the book of Genesis. He went through the due process, climbed up the steep inclines, drilled in, took samples, went through the process of the sampling, and then, of course, the testing, and the evidence was overwhelming that those rocks never went through the pressure and heat to change their material properties to cause them to fold. The only other explanation is that what's actually written in the book of Genesis is true. And there's a documentary, you can watch this, it's found there through Answers in Genesis and see. And again, this is where I step back just for a moment and say, everyone, when you hear people say science objects to and contradicts what's written in the Word of God, not so. Now, the Bible is not a scientific manual, but mind you, what you need to understand is that whatever's written in the Word of God is true, and yes, there are miraculous things that are occurring in the Scriptures. Yes, we say that and we believe it to be true, but here's the point. Even through scientific studies, you can see the evidence that what God has written in His Word is actually true. Rocks don't bend, they break. The only way that this happened was because of the flood. This is the evidence of a trustworthy Bible. 66 books in one book, written over 1,500 years by 40 different human authors that were moved upon by the Holy Spirit to bring us this authoritative word. And keep in mind, what God said in the beginning with regard to the judgment of the floodwaters, he actually fulfilled His word. And so as we consider the trustworthiness of God's Word in light of what is written not only in the days of creation, but also in the flood and the judgment of God and His wrath, I point you to a couple of texts of Scriptures as we conclude to press upon you this morning that if you're in this room today and you are doubting the grace of God and the judgment of God, if you are doubting the Word of God, and if you think that God will not judge you in eternity, hear God's Word. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. hear this warning, dear friend. If you're in this room today and you think that the same God who promised this judgment will not judge the world in the end, hear the word of God. Submit yourself to the word of God. Consider Luke 17, verses 26 through 30. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Dear friend, hear this warning in Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The same God who spoke and warned in the days of Noah is the very same God who is speaking in this room through his word this morning, and he will bring judgment again. But praise him this morning that he is not only a God of vengeance and wrath and judgment, but he is a God of grace and love. And any and all who call upon the name of the Lord and submit themselves to the Lord shall be saved. If you're in this room today and you have never turned to Christ for salvation, I plead with you, even now, knowing that the day of the Son of Man will come like a thief. It will come swiftly, and it will come without an announcement and a warning. You say, why not a warning? Because this is your warning. Turn now to God. Cast yourself upon his mercy and grace, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. From the global flood, we learn that God's word is to be trusted. And from the global flood, we learn that the age of the earth is not nearly as old as these evolutionists seem to state, which means it points us back to the trustworthiness and the reliability of God's holy word. Submit yourself to this glorious God. Let us pray together.